All right, this looks like a recreation to me, but doesn't quite look like the one I photographed that I took. I showed you at the early service. Your co-resurrection with Christ. The passage that intrigues me most, and I come to it very often, is Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, that's where how we began, hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened means to, made alive. And together with Christ is one word in the Greek. The word together is the Greek word S-Y-N, sin. We sometimes turn it into a sim, as in symphony and so on. But it means together. A synagogue was a gathering together. So this is a co-quickening. He's talking about here. Quickened us together. That's what the one word is. Not together with Christ. Quickened together is the one word. For by grace, are you saved. And hath raised us up together. This is a co-ascension. And made us sit together. That is the word meaning a session where you're seated and that together with Christ in heavenly places. Heavenly places is one of the ways of saying heaven in Christ Jesus. That and all of that was done that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For him to reveal his great love, that he is love, and to let us understand what his essence is all about. The earlier context of this chapter relates, in Ephesians, relates to the horrible sinful condition. People think they're okay, but in their relationship with God, they are abandoned, they are alienated, they are estranged, they cannot connect with him, they don't understand him, and this is all to our detriment, all to our failing. God allowed for a change in that he decided to show his love and grace through Jesus Christ. So in this passage, and perhaps we can keep it there, but I think I repeated it later. Notice three things that he did for us. All right. The passage again is 5 and 6. And number one, hath quickened means to be made alive from the dead, not just awakened. He gave believers a co-resurrection with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, except that he's telling us a fact that we couldn't have known, we wouldn't have known, except that God told us. Second, raised us up together. Since raised up, we often think of that as part of the resurrection, but he's just talked about that. So this is the next thing. Raised us up means a co-ascension, and then made us to sit together in heavenly places means he gave us a co-session, that is a seating, with him at the right hand of God and his throne. You have learned the idea of being in Christ is actually the Holy Spirit putting us, baptizing us, immersing us, into Christ. This is the concept of us forming a corporation. Corpor is the Latin for body. And so you have a corporation when you make a body of your legal status. And so people suing can't sue you personally just because you work there. It's a corporation. They have to sue the corporation. So we are in the safety zone when we are in Christ. But here it reveals more than that, and that is not only are we in Christ, but as God views us as Christians, he sees us in Christ being crucified. He sees us in Christ being ascended up into heaven. He sees us in Christ seated with him beside his throne in heaven. Now, that's then a fact. There are three things, Romans 6 teaches us, that there are three things to do to apply the truth. One is to know this as a fact. This is what he says, so it doesn't make much sense to us, but we know it now to be true. Then, secondly, we apply it to ourselves, and that means he's writing this to me. He's writing about me here. This is talking about me. And so this is not just it happens in general. It means that it happens for Mrs. Weigel. It happens for Pat Kaiser. It happens for Pastor Weigel. This is something that we need to take personally. And then the third is that we are to yield to it. And those are the three steps given us in Romans 6. Know and reckon and then yield. The picture of that is Peter standing at the boat, seeing Christ walking on the water. And he looks out there and he says, Lord, if that's really you, bid me come to you. Christ says, okay, well, come. So at the command of Christ, he knows that Christ said it. He applies it to himself. He's actually asking me to come. And so he slips over the boat and yields himself to doing that. And he steps on solid water somehow. He doubted later, and sank, but to walk on water, a thing that he knew, as a fisherman, he knew very well. The man that was being healed had a withered hand. I've seen hands that were withered. They are dried up, and the bones are the muscles are all withered up. And Christ looks at him and says, stretch forth your hand. Well, he's telling him, do perhaps the one main thing you can't do. But when he knew what the command was, when he saw that it was directed to him, and then he yielded it, he made the move to stretch forth his hand and found he actually could do it. This is the miracle that happens when you know and then reckon it of yourself, and then yield yourself to it. You actually try. You put it to the test. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is try, put to the test the will of God. Try it, you'll like it, the old commercial. So God is transcendent. He's outside time itself. From his point there, he sees all time as one moment. So he sees every person who will ever receive Christ as being made alive with Christ, ascending with Christ, and seated with him in heaven. This Ephesians passage reveals this truth so that we can know it. But the Romans 6 passage explains it. We'll be getting into that, looking at it from a literal Bible view rather than a Reformed philosophy. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to just have it there and look at Romans 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 5. The first point is this, the apparent problem of holy living and salvation by grace. When Rome tells its people that they offer salvation, it is contingent on them doing things. The idea of repentance for Rome is that you just decide it's not smart to do that anymore. And so you just decide to do it God's way and better your life. And so good things have happened because of that, you see, but not salvation. That is a natural man seeking to better himself and to have a better end for himself. But it's not salvation. The idea here is when you're saved by grace, by God's gift, then, well, we'll get into that. Romans 6, 1. You have the King James, and I'm going to give you Young's literal translation. A literal translation means that it's emphasizing the force of the words. It doesn't make it a good translation, you know, it doesn't warm your heart to read this, but it'll bring things out. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin that the grace may abound? That's not the way we talk, is it? But it emphasizes the sin and the grace. It has a definite article there, meaning God is looking at some particular thought there. Now, the unbeliever might say, if grace grows, he goes on, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace grows when I sin, the unbeliever might think, then the more I sin, the more God will just give more grace. God is greater than my sin, so he'll just forgive me and I'm okay. See? But that's wrong thinking. The weak Christian fears, if I'm saved by grace alone, what will make me obey? I need fearful rules held over my head to make me obey. And most people are happy with that. The Reformed thinking is this, that you just practice and you just train yourself. You make your obedience habitual. Sadly, some professing Christians welcome the abounding grace doctrine because they feel it gives them liberty to do what they know is wrong. Don't worry, God is greater than that. So they think it gives the liberty. That's the apparent problem. It's not a real problem, it's just the apparent problem. But secondly, the surprising answer to a holy life is not fearful rules, nor is it an excuse for sin. But the surprising answer to a holy life is our death. Now, that doesn't sound like it gets much excitement, you know. We need to die to the world and the world to us. This we find in verse 2, Young's literal translation. Let it not be, we who died to the sin, how shall we live in it? Now, this takes some thinking about it, so let me talk about it, and then you work it into your head. He characterizes all Christians as those who died. Not saying here that we ought to die to accomplish this, but that we have died. The verb is in the aorist tense, indicating a past event. This is the repeated tense in this chapter. Again, Young's literal translation, verse 2, let it not be we who died to the sin. Verse 6, this knowing that our old man was crucified. Past tense, thing happened. Verse 7, for he who hath died hath been set free from the sin. Verse 8, and if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 10, for in that he died to the sin he died once, and in that he liveth to God. This is the focus of chapter 6, that realize that you died in Christ, when you went into Christ, as he died, you died. God looks at you as having died, as if you were with him on the cross and died. Now, the apostle does not call on us to die to sin. It's not urging us to do something that hasn't been done yet. He is telling us that we died to sin. This is that reality. That is the knowledge that we need to understand. It's not something we need to do. It's something that has happened to us. So, A, he characterizes all Christians as those who died. B, died to sin. Now, to be technical here, this is in the dative case, and most English speakers are not familiar with that. Dative is when you hit the ball, and you are doing the hitting, but the ball is receiving the emphasis. In this case, it means in reference to sin. We died in reference to sin. Believers died in their relationship to sin. We had a relationship to sin, but when we got saved, it changed our relationship to sin. God reveals to us that we died not for sin, but unto it, in reference to it. Point C, Paul now asks the rhetorical question, so how shall we still live in it? How can those whose relationship to sin has been broken by their death still live in sin? This is the duh factor, you know. Well, duh, the obvious answer is, well, it's impossible. If I died to that relationship, how can I live in it? So, again, Paul does not beg us to stop living in sin. He asks us, how is it possible that you who died to sin go on living in it? This is a contradiction. If we could see things the way God sees it, and that's our goal, to see sin like God sees it, to see righteousness as God sees it, to see faith and love and so on as God sees it, we need to see this, that we have been put into Christ and have died in relationship to sin. Many neither know the path of victory over sin, and even if they might know it, they don't act on it. They don't actually take the path of victory. Yet, and my wonderful message for you tonight is that it is available to every Christian. To emphasize this, notice in other books, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, and this is the in Christ, he is a new creature. It doesn't say he should be a new creature, does it? It doesn't urge us to be a new creature. He's telling us the condition that we live now. He is a new creature. Old things, that relationship to sin, are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the Young's literal translation. So that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. New creature. Old things did pass away. Lo, become new, have thee all things. Not a very good English translation, but literal. The part of the Christian that came from Adam, our physical body, agrees with and loves sin, but the seed of God in us does not consent to sin. Now, this is not just characteristic of a new Christian, not just characteristic agreeing with sin, is not just characteristic of a fairly newborn Christian. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of his apostleship, admitted that this was of himself. In Romans 7, he confesses this, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's what I got when I got saved. But with the flesh, the law of sin. The key to understanding this is not that he needed to try harder. The key to this is understanding that you as a Christian are not given to sin. That's not in you anymore. So the rascal that keeps falling into that habitual sin is the old you, the one that wasn't in Christ, that wasn't put into Christ, the Adam part of you. It glories, it was writhing in the dirt and in the corruption, the rottenness, and it enjoyed it. It enjoyed resting in with the worm and corruption. And it got trained to love it. People can be trained to love all kinds of horrible things. And the Adam part of us rejoiced in the rottenness and the decay of sin. The new us doesn't like that. Finds the smell repulsive of rottenness. But sometimes we mistake who we are. The you that looks out from your eyes, you know, the you inside there. Basically alone in you and reaching out to touch others and so on. The real you doesn't want to give that because you're in Christ and that relationship is broken. But if we don't keep that connection, if we don't revitalize that connection, we fall back into who we aren't anymore. And we love the sin. I want you to notice how often Paul speaks of our actual identification with the death of Christ. Back to Romans 6, we'll look at 2 through 8 and verse 11. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That connection. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we also should walk in newness of life. This is the chance we have to understand. Newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, buried, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin may be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. As we cling to being dead with Christ, we die to sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then verse 11 says, likewise, reckon ye. Now that you know this, start applying it to yourself. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. Think of yourself as that. Apply that to yourself. Indeed, unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a change of focus of life. Colossians 2:20, the apostle says, wherefore, if you be dead, literally, if you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world rather than in Christ, are you subject to ordinances? It says, go back to law keeping, you see. Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead, literally, you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And Galatians 2:20, I am crucified. I stand crucified with Christ, crucified with Christ in the past, with effects continuing to today. Perfect tense. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. As we break that relationship with sin, believing we're dead to it, then we live with Christ. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, I got a lot of details in there, and it may seem confusing. But the emphasis is that we take this rather strange concept, knowing God gave it to us, that we are in Christ, and therefore we have been crucified as he was crucified. We have ascended to heaven as he ascended, and we are sitting at the right hand of the Father as he is sitting there. That means we're a different kind of being than we were. Let's look at the third point. You were taught this truth at your baptism. It might not have been emphasized, but that's what God wanted to be taught. Romans 6:3, again, Young's translation. Are you ignorant that we, as many as were baptized to Christ Jesus, to his death were baptized? Whatever you thought the baptism was representing, he says, whether you know it or not, you are actually dying with Christ. And that was a picture of that. The apostle reminds them of their baptism. They took the first step of obedience by being baptized, by publicly confessing their relationship to Christ. And they did that in water baptism. It pictures their identification with a crucified and buried Lord. So A, receive the revealed truth that we died unto sin with Christ. Receive the apostle's symbolism that water baptism pictures death. And then receive the apostles' symbolism that water baptism pictures burial. You see, when you went down into the water, it meant death, not cleansing. This was not taking a bath for cleansing. This was picturing you dying. 1 Peter 3:20, second part of verse 20 and 21 says this, "In the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water," eight people on the ark, "the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Now, I want you to remember that there are three parts of salvation. The saving of our spirit, which is when we are first get saved, we're justified. The saving of our soul, which is the changing of our mind and will and emotions. And then the saving of our body, which is when we are raptured up and the body changes. So that he says, baptism doth now save us. And then Peter says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism wasn't picturing us getting cleansed, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he understood it here, God giving him the words. Romans 6:3, William R. Newell, who really put me on the track of this in his commentary on Romans, said, "Or in the very matter of our baptism, are you ignorant that all we who were baptized unto Jesus Christ, unto his death, were baptized?" And so this was the picture to remind us, to remind the world, that we aren't going to be as connected to the world as we once were. Look what happened to us. We died with Christ. Now, don't confuse water baptism with Holy Spirit baptism. There is one represents the other. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And he says that doesn't matter who we are, whether we're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, slave or free, "and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, Spirit baptism, just to be clear, is our actual entrance into Christ. That's how we got saved. Holy Spirit putting us into Christ. Water baptism is the picture of our identification with Christ's death and resurrection. Dead, raised up again. Now, water baptism cannot bring about our death to sin, but it pictures the fact. It's the symbolism. As Israel looked at their sacrifices, which were symbols of the coming Christ's death, they thought that the symbols could save. But the symbols weren't the fact. They were the picture of the fact. So is water baptism. Colossians 2:12, "Buried with him in baptism." So clear when you allow it to speak for what it says. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Now, let me bring to you point four. Our co-crucifixion, our dying with him, leads to our co-resurrection, our becoming alive with him. Romans 6:4, Young's Literal Translation. "We were buried together," past tense again, not something we're trying to accomplish, "but we were buried together then with him through the baptism to death, that even as Christ was raised up out of the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we experience something in our salvation that corresponds to his resurrection. So also we in newness of life might walk," might continue our life, now in newness of life, newness of life. So all believers, by their baptism, proclaim themselves as being so completely identified with Christ's death that they were buried. Burial is the proper evidence of death. I was reading Frederick Louis Godet, a fellow from the 1800s, and he had a striking illustration. "Burial is the act which consummates the breaking of our last tie between man and his earthly life. He says it's a little complicated. Well, this was likewise the meaning of our Lord's entombment. He was breaking ties with his former life. Similarly, by baptism, there is publicly consummated the believer's breaking with the life of the present world and with his own natural life. Now, he speaks here, and it may be that he actually said where he got this quote, but he gave this illustration, which proves how these sayings of the apostle, apparently so mysterious, find an easy explanation under the light of the living experiences of faith. What's happening here is that a man of limited education, he was a native of the Republic of Botswana, and he got saved. So here's the story. A missionary was questioning a converted Botswana, from the Republic of Botswana, South Africa, as to the meaning of a passage analogous to Romans 6:5, namely Colossians 3:3, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Hid with Christ in God. So he asked him, what does that mean? The Botswana said this, and look how simple he understood it. Soon I shall be dead, and they will bury me in my field. My flocks will continue to come to pasture above me, but I shall no longer hear them. I shall not come forth from my tomb to take them and carry them with me to the sepulcher. They will be strange to me as I to them. Very simple. Burial separates me from that former life. Such is the image of my life in the midst of the world since I believed in Christ. He got it, see. I can't do what I used to do because I'm buried. I'm dead. God reveals the purpose of our identification with Christ's death is that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we, in newness of life, might walk. Just as Christ was raised, so are we to walk. It was Newell that pointed out, he said, unfortunately, we do not have this word walk in the Pauline sense in ordinary English use. Men have substituted the word live, and that in a legal sense, a law-keeping sense, that we live uprightly, we live according to laws, God's law. Live the Christian life, live as you ought to live, etc. That's the way they use it. But the new life does not refer to living obediently to God's law. This is why the Bible is quite clear in telling us that we are law has no more dominion over us. See? We are to walk in newness of life. Our life now needs to be characterized by our co-resurrection. See? This is not a manner of living. It is a new kind of life. We did not understand resurrection life until Christ rose from the dead. He's the only one that has raised to that newness of life. All previous resurrections brought people back into their present earth life. They would die again. But Christ's resurrection was not so. He did not come back into the same earthly existence that he had. He was now a heavenly man with a spiritual body. This is the newness. This is the new kind of life that we now share with Christ. If we could understand the potential power that we have by not being connected to the world anymore as Christ was buried. We are one with the risen Christ. Later he will give us bodies like his resurrection body, but now we have his resurrection life, right now, his resurrection life. Well, then, the fifth point is this, and with this I close. Our co-resurrection gives us access to to holy living. Romans 6:5, Young's Literal Translation. For if we have become planted together in the likeness of his death, so also we shall be of the rising again. A.T. Robertson tells us that phrase, if we have become planted together, is assumed to be true. It's a conditional that assumes it to be true. So it indicates, if we have become planted with him, and we have, that's the idea of the assumed true, then certainly we shall be of the rising again. So also is an interesting thing in the Greek there. It's actually two words, as so also is, but it means but and. Allah, there's a way of saying not this but that, and it was just the word de, death. Just a not a strong adversative, but Allah is the strong adversative, not this but that. And Allah, kai, this is but and. So it means we were united with him in the likeness of his death, but we will also be united with Christ of the rising from the dead. We get to participate, being co-resurrected, we get to participate in that rising from the dead. So God reveals in verse 2 that the believers died to sin. Now he reveals they have also been given life with Christ. You and I have been given that new life with Christ. The word translated planted together doesn't actually, plant seems to me to be very clear, putting it in the ground. But this means literally to grow together. So you could have a graft in a tree, you're not planting it in the dirt, you're just connecting it to another form of life, and it's growing from there. Verse 5 means, if we became actually united with his life, and we have, so we shall also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. As we're connected, as we're put into the life of Christ, he rose from the dead, and so will we be connected to that. The likeness of his resurrection means we are able to walk daily and hourly in life with the risen Christ. Now, you may not realize it, you see, but now that you can know it to be true because God said it and apply it to yourself, this means me, I can do this. You may now apply it to yourself as your blessed inheritance. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now we have to use some critical thinking here. When were we reconciled? When were we enemies and became friends? That's when we got saved, when we were justified, and God names us as righteous. That's when we got saved. That's when we experienced the new birth. So, being reconciled, we shall be saved? Well, he's talking about a different form of the salvation, isn't he? This is the saving of the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotion. This is how we change the way we think, how we change what we love and what we hate, how we change how we feel about these things, how we choose. First, God reconciled us by Christ's death, and then he saved us by Christ's resurrection. That's the walking in newness of life. Not connected. We're buried. We're not connected to that anymore. We're not worried about connecting like the world connects. This salvation is God saving our soul, which is our mind, our thinking, our will, and emotions. He enables us to walk on the water, to stretch forth our decayed hands, you see, dried up hand. It enables us to walk here on earth in the blessedness of Christ's newness of resurrection life. So we reap the exact effect of what Christ did. We get to enjoy the great results. So let me summarize it. Did Christ bear our sins in his own body on the tree? He did. Then we bear them no more. We do not bear the sins. He bore them. It's taken care of. Was Christ made sin on our behalf? And did he die unto sin? Yes, he did. Then Christ's relation to sin becomes our relation to sin. We receive that power. The last question was Christ raised to newness of life? Yes, he was. Then we are empowered by God to walk, to participate daily in our life, in that newness of life. It's there. It's available to you. So know it, reckon it to be true of you, and then try it. Act as though it's true. Step out on that plane of water. Stretch forth that withered hand. Step out on that tightrope going across Niagara Falls. When God says, I've provided this, but you're not doing it. The power of the empty tomb. Let's pray. Father, we as Christians grieve over our sin. Times when we fall again into a common sin, and we begin to say, is my salvation real? Do I have the power to deal with this? And the answer is yes. But we've been counting on what Adam gave us to reform, and it doesn't. We've been counting on our unchanged mind to think better, to decide better, to love better, and it's just stuck in what Adam gave us. But we have died to that, and we have the opportunity then to walk in the newness of Christ's resurrection life, a different kind of life. I pray, Father, that you might open this in the heart of those hearing this, that they may count on this and try this, step out on the water and do what God has said is possible, and it applies to us. With heads bowed and eyes closed, it perhaps is your situation tonight to say, I never understood, perhaps like you said tonight, that his resurrection is his way of empowering us to just divorce ourselves from the world of sin and to walk in new power, new newness of life. I want to give myself then to this newness of life. Not that I beat myself up over these things, it's just that I trust in his power to accomplish what I can't. That's where I want to be tonight. If that's your prayer request, I wonder if you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Help me to get this. Help me to apply this, to try this out, do what God says. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, then we bow before you and say thank you for what you've done, greater than we perhaps thought. But to walk in newness of life means that we walk above the corruption that used to please us and now disgusts us. We ask that you might help us, like the Apostle Paul, to say it's not really us doing this. It is just the lust of the old flesh. And we have a new life. We have a new, we are a new creature. I pray, Father, for each one that's been touched by these words, and that they will try to do what you say. Believe it, reckon it to themselves, and then yield to it as if it were true, and step out on that water. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.